Our talk today, I've got the super nozzle for fire hose delivery. Just enjoy it. What we're going to talk about are things you go, oh yeah, that's Kappa. Okay, and I put up some things you hear. If a guy owns Butler's Lives of the Saints, yeah, it's a Catholic book. Catholics own that book. When an Anabaptist hears us stop in the Lord's Prayer, well, that's the way Catholics do that. When a Presbyterian hears the Glory Be, it's a Catholic prayer. When Episcopalians are making sure that we know that they're not Catholics, they call them Papists. And then Catholics, a little bit ruefully, describe our liturgy sometimes as Catholic calisthenics. So these are all different things that are sort of distinctively Catholic, and I thought we would cover some of those. You can't cover it all. I don't care how many sheets Helen has printed. So we're going to pick a few, okay? And I'm going to pick three. They're big things. And I want you guys to put your hand up if you got a question or need clarification. If you are asking a question I think I've got going to be covered later, I'll tell you that. But any question is fine. One of the big things that we talk about, and Helen was just leading you through part of it, is this life of discipleship. What do we do once we've been baptized? When we get baptized, some of you haven't been baptized yet, but many of you have been, that breach between man and God is fixed. So now, after baptism, we actually can say yes to God in a way that we really couldn't before we were baptized. Those of you who are enrolled in this program, you are now in the catechumenate, so if you should die before we actually sprinkle the water on you and all of that, you will be baptized by desire, so you're in good. Don't you worry about it. But after we're baptized, what are we supposed to do with the rest of our lives? And what we're supposed to do is to grow in holiness. Sanctification is the word you'll hear a lot of times in Paul's letters. He addresses things to the saints, sanctus. And it is the people who are hopefully living out their baptismal promises. If you use the old catechism that the American bishops put together in the late 19th century, the Baltimore Catechism, it's set up as a very kind of simple question and answer back and forth so that kids could learn it in grade school. And the very first question is, why are we here? And Baltimore Catechism has a very nice answer to it. The kids learn rote, but it really works all the time. We're here to know God, to love God, to serve God in this life, all of those things, so we can be with Him for eternity in the next life. That's why we're here. And this life of discipleship is what we're supposed to do with the time He gives us. If you remember the parable of the barn owner who kept building bigger and bigger barns, and then the man in the story came to him and said, your life is demanded you of this day. So we don't know whether we're going to die tonight or die when we're all 98 years old. So we need to make sure we have our affairs in order every single day. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. But if He gives us, 11,000 more days, we're supposed to continue to grow in holiness, a life of faith, hope, and love. How do we do that? Well, this is one of the things that is distinctively Catholic. We do that through the sacraments. We do that through the liturgical life. And I put up, we're the Roman Catholic Church, right? So the official language of the Roman Catholic Church is the language of the Romans, which is Latin. And the Latin, when they churchy stuff, they like pithy little slogans. And this pithy little slogan is that the law of praying, lex orandi, corresponds, is the law of belief, lex credendi. So that how we pray should correspond to what we believe, and what we believe should correspond to our prayer life. Okay? So, and that's distinctively Catholic. And I'm going to give you some examples of that. And we'll talk more about the sacramental life. But that's going to be a big part of what I want to cover. And you tell me if I'm going too fast, because I'll try to slow down. Okay? All right. The second thing, and this was a big part of the reason why I knew I needed to be Catholic, is what do we mean by the word church? Ecclesiology, the Greek word, remember the language that the scriptures are written in, and the language that everybody spoke at the time of Jesus was Greek. And the Greek word for church is ecclesia, which is why the study of churchy things is called ecclesiology. But what do we mean by church? Because Catholics mean something on a regular basis, we mean something considerably different than our brothers across the street at Second Ponce mean when they say the word church. So we'll talk a little bit about that. One of the things that we mean, and the church describes itself in the documents of Vatican II as a mystery, a sacrament. So it is something we can't quite understand just with our reasoning power, because we know on the one hand that the men who run it are all sinners, okay? And unfortunately, there's a lot of egregious public examples of their sinfulness. And yet on the other hand, we know that it is protected by the Holy Spirit and cannot err in serious matters of faith and morals, okay? The real heart of the church is this hanging on to this apparent conflict between things like it's filled with sinners and yet it's not going to ever be taken over by the devil, whereas an individual sinner can certainly be taken over by the devil. Also, we think of the church as not only people who are alive, but people who are dead. Not only people that we see in the pews next to us at 7:15 Mass, but all the people in the Atlanta area and all the people around the globe. When we pray the Mass, we are somehow connecting at 7:15 on a Sunday night with what happened at Calvary on the cross, and also connecting to the heavenly banquet that's going on that is outside of time. So that's a kind of a thing. It's like, wow, but I can't really explain it and prove it to you using just logic. Okay, so that's kind of what a sacrament means. And then lastly, if that wasn't enough, lastly, I'm going to kind of talk to you so you understand the analytical toolbox that we pull from as Catholics when we want to kind of dig into the big questions that are in front of us, okay? And one of our fundamental belief sets is that things are real and reality is good. There is a line of thinking that says that matter, okay, material stuff, is sort of fundamentally bad and corrupt, and only spirit is pure. And the church rejects that. And then another big one is, so this study that we're going to talk about is not science like geology and chemistry and that type of thing. It's going to be thinking, philosophy, metaphysics is the word that we use to describe it. So not the physical sciences, but how we think and the tools we use for thinking. And then morality. Catholics have a distinct understanding of where morality comes from, and that we actually have a purpose. I touched on it with the Baltimore Catechism. We are not just a collection of chemicals that adds up to like $1.96 and just randomly happened, and life isn't even a bowl of cherries, it's just the pits, so, you know, party on, right? That's not the way the Catholics understand why we were born. Any questions about any of that? Were you okay to go forward? But let's go back, okay? I just wanted to connect to something that Carla talked about in her scripture and tradition talk. She talked about that we have these two things, scripture and tradition, and that we hold them equally together. And I wanted to give you this as an image for understanding how the two work. We receive the one gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. But we receive it in two modes of transmission. The line from Jeremiah in chapter 1 about, I knew, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You may, anybody who's associated with the pro-life stuff has probably heard that scripture quote. That verse in Jeremiah is never going to change, okay? So scripture is one of the modes of transmission of the good news, which is fixed. We don't say, well, I reordered the words and now it says something else. The words of the 1 Jeremiah 4 are the words of 1 Jeremiah 4 from when they were written to today, and they won't be changed. Tradition is the other mode. It's non-written, okay, it's oral, and it's dynamic. So it can help us unpack that gospel according to the circumstances that we face in our day. And I'm going to use pro-life as kind of the theme to kind of show this. Okay, so at the time of the early church, the Roman culture, They weren't just pro-abortion. They weren't partial birth abortion. They were after the fact abortion. So if a mother had a child that for whatever reason she or I guess her husband or man didn't want, they would discard the baby on the trash pile. And Roman society didn't object to this. The Christians did. And in the very early teaching book, it's called the Didache, one of the things is Christians shall not participate in abortions. So there in the first century, that scripture written in the book of Jeremiah, which would by that time be sort of 400 years old, is being explained and lived out dynamically in that Roman culture. Go forward another 1900 years and you come to 1930 when the Episcopal group of bishops all got together at the Council of Lambeth and they decided, and this is a change on universal Christian understanding about birth control. In 1930, they decided that there might be cases where a man and a woman in matrimony could use artificial birth control. We're all sinners, so naturally those cases got expanded, and by 1960, the pill was widely available. In 1930, the Pope at that time wrote an encyclical, a papal letter, sort of addressed to the world, kind of responding to this message that was coming out of the Episcopal, the Anglican and Episcopal communion, saying, no, that's not actually true. And he used natural law, which we're going to talk just a smidge about, to explain how artificial birth control was contrary to how you were designed, whether or not you were Catholic. But as a human person, you were not designed to participate in artificial birth control. And that encyclical was called Casti Connubi, chaste marriage. Go forward to the 60s, the pill is there, you know, the summer of love's happening, an awful lot of Catholics are kind of hoping that the Catholic Church will get current with the times and allow Catholics to take the pill and practice artificial birth control. And out comes the Pope at that time, Paul VI, and he writes an encyclical called Humanae Vitae, where he says, not only on the basis of natural law, but also theological basis, you're not only just violating the human person, you're violating God's plan for you. And then he lays out a whole lot of forecasts of what will happen to women, to the family, and to society if widespread adoption of artificial birth control happens. And if you go read it, you'll say, well, my goodness, he is incredibly prescient, and he knew that. So I just wanted to show you how tradition and the scriptures work together to carry forward the one gospel, the one good delivery of good news from Jesus Christ. And it is tradition that allows us to kind of figure out how to understand that one verse from Jeremiah, for example, in the times that we find ourselves in. Okay. So in a funny way, we've kind of gone circle all the way back to the way the Romans, right? We live in a secular pagan world where kids are disposable, right? I guess it comes around. Okay. And then somewhat connected with tradition is our life and worship. And I brought a few props. This is the missal, okay? This is the prayer book that the priest uses when he prays the Mass. Where our brother across the street kind of does what works for him and his community, the Catholic priest is supposed to read he's supposed to do the instructions, which are typically written in red ink, which is why they're called rubrics, and he's supposed to say the words that are written in black. He is not supposed to improve it, make it better. He's supposed to just do it. And that allows us to actually have the same Mass being said in each community, whether it's in English, Latin, French, you know, Spanish, whatever language, we're all saying the same thing at every Mass. So if you go to a Mass at a Haitian community and you don't speak Haitian French, you'll still know exactly what's going on because the Mass is the same, okay? And that's because part of our tradition is lived out through our worship life. Amy talked about prayer. She's talking about personal prayer. This is the Liturgy of the Hours, and this is the Catholic prayer book. When we pray as a community, this is what the church thinks we're going to be praying. Okay, morning and evening prayer. There's midday prayer. There's an office of readings. And every priest and deacon, one of the promises he makes is that he will pray the Liturgy of the Hours. Whether or not we do it in the community, all the clerics are praying the liturgy, the prayers of the church for the church at these points throughout the day. But that's a distinctively Catholic thing. You're not going to find a Baptist who's got a Liturgy of the Hours type of prayer book and has a sense that he is saying the same prayers at roughly the same time as all the other Baptist clerics, okay? So that's distinctively Catholic. All right, now, back. The next thing is faith and works, because we talked a little bit about that also, and I wanted to show you how, when people try to separate Catholics from Protestants and say, oh, you guys believe in works and we believe in faith, I don't know where they get that, because here I'm going to quote some scripture, which is the primary thing that our Protestant brothers rely on. There's St. Paul to the Romans in the first century, saying that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We don't believe that you can work your way into heaven. A few years later, St. James writes his book. He says, however, if you're actually living a life of faith, works will flow, okay? If you actually believe, okay, that's that lex credendi, lex orandi, okay? If I actually believe that every other person is created in the image and likeness of God, it should change how I interact with that smelly, stinky beggar who's always at the corner where I get my Starbucks or whatever it might be, okay? It should change it. St. John, writing a little bit later, has Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, which sounds a little bit like work to me, you will remain in my life. Now we get to this smarty guy, Pelagius, in the 5th century, and Pelagius said, he must have been like a, you know, no pain, no gain kind of a workout guy. He said, you know, if you really try hard enough, Nick, if you really try hard enough, you can work your way into heaven. You know, you can be good enough to merit salvation. Augustine, thank you God for sending us Augustine, said, Pelagius, you're crazy. Even the desire to be good is given to us by God. It all starts with God's initiative. We respond, but we cannot work our way into heaven. The Council of Trent was kind of responding to the Protestant Reformation, and so its first rule, Canon 1, I'll read it because it's down low. If anyone says that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And anathema is the Greek word meaning, you know, away with him, off with his head, okay? That is not what we stand for, okay? We stand for God's grace working through us, our faith corresponding to our actions, and that's how faith and works go together. The life of the Catholic Church. Well, I wanted to put the two big words. It's a sacramental life. We're going to go through the 7 sacraments in future talks, but the idea of a sacrament is that God, who is pure spirit, so he is immaterial. Immaterial doesn't mean inconsequential. It means not made of matter, not bound by matter. So God, who is pure spirit, and therefore could seem remote, right, uses ordinary things. He used when Bishop Ned, if you guys came to his ordination or saw it on the webcast, when Bishop Ned was ordained by Bishop Gregory, Bishop Gregory took a big jar of olive oil that had balsam in it and poured it on top of Bishop Ned's head until it ran down into his eyes. But that using that everyday thing, olive oil mixed with balsam, that's the sacred chrism, was one of the physical, sensible, I could smell it and touch it kind of things that God used with particular words in the prayer to actually make himself present and change Ned. So that's the other part of what a sacrament is. It's an effective sign. That olive oil mixed with the balsam and the pouring on Ned's head and the prayers actually changes Ned. When a man and a woman make those vows of I do, I do, I do, before some clergyman who's going to receive those vows and promises on behalf of the church, God makes himself present at that promise so that the man and the woman actually can be the husband and wife that they want to be and they're promising to be. Because without God, marriage is very, very, very hard. So that's kind of what a sacrament does. And the word sacrament is the Latin word. And when the language of the church kind of moved from Greek to Latin, they kind of had to pick, what's the word that we use in Greek to describe what we're talking about? And the word they used was mysterion, mystery. And the Latin word they chose was sacramentum, which is more about an oath, but that's the word they chose. And when they say mystery, they're not talking about Sherlock Holmes. Okay. It's not a puzzle we're going to solve. It's more like the burning bush. Moses saw the bush is burning. Moses is not a dummy. He knows what happens to burning bushes. They burn up. This one wouldn't. It just kept on burning. That's a mystery. Moses had to just deal with the fact that he knows both bushes burns up and this one isn't. And he and his senses aren't lying to him. That's what mystery is. And so all the sacraments, we are encouraged to kind of enter into them rather than struggle like Sherlock Holmes here to kind of solve the case. So that's God in our life. He's sensible and he's effective. The other big word is liturgical. And here I've got a picture of our Pope doing the Mass. And if you've been to the Mass, you know, you change that face, that could be Monsignor Frank up there swinging that incense, right? Liturgy is a word that means these are the appointed duties of the people, how they're supposed to worship and adore their God. Okay, so that's what the liturgy is. This is what we do when we pray as a community. I mean, even something as simple as incensing, there are instructions. And you'll see, particularly Father Ray, he's very deliberate about it. You make the sign of the cross over the chalice. Okay, so it's a swing in this way and a swing in this way. You swing it one time clockwise and one time counterclockwise. Okay, I'm a deacon, I just stand there and watch it happen. Okay, then you go around doing this thing. Okay, and then you stop here and you do this for a while and you go around. Okay, then you give it to the deacon. The deacon turns and does you, right? And then he goes and does the people, right? Those are all, you know, I'm not supposed to wander out and say, you know what, I'm feeling like doing the choir. And then I go up there and, you know, I'm given instructions on what to do. And it is really, that is how we're living out our, that's tradition, okay? And our liturgical books have the force of law. If Father doesn't like, and I've heard this, okay? The more recent translation of the prayers, it's kind of too fancy English. I don't like it, okay? Well, he may not like it, but the church expects him to pray it, okay? It's objective. It just is the liturgy. If you're not, and sponsors, you can speak to this, okay? If you're in a bad mood and you don't get anything out of Mass, you know, you hated the music and Father's mic wasn't working, or is that stupid deacon up there preaching? I hate when he preaches, okay? I'm just, okay? The Mass still worked, okay? It doesn't depend on my response. It doesn't depend if the deacon completely messes up and I'm down to one error a Mass. God doesn't care. It still happens. And that is a beautiful comfort to me because I cannot guarantee I'm in the proper mood when I go to church, right? I might be stressed about, you know, bills I gotta pay. I might have, my teenage daughter might have just been incredibly rude to my wife, and I'm really furious at my daughter for being rude to her mother. So I'm not properly disposed, but God kind of overwhelms that, okay? So the liturgy doesn't depend on us. The focal point of the Mass is not him. It is the cross, and that's why every Catholic church is supposed to has a big cross that captures your attention when you go in. You guys have noticed ours, okay? And it's supposed to have a body on it that makes it a crucifix, okay? And we'll touch a little bit on that later. You'll see how this one is clearly Jesus suffering, right? And you look at ours, Christ the King, and he seems to be pretty darn strong, but you'll still see there's the cut where they jammed the lance into him. So we're not denying that he died. In fact, that's important to us. The focal point of the Mass is Jesus. Father is not supposed to call attention to himself if he possibly can. And in the actual instructions of the Mass, the assumption is that Father is faced towards Jesus with everybody else. Our habit in the last 50 years has been that we put the table out in the middle of the big space and we see Father's face, which is part of why people say, oh, I like Father Fred and I don't really like Father Phil, because we actually can see them more. When we just saw their back, and you know, most of us when we get older we lose our hair, so we all look pretty much the same like this, and we're all wearing that baggy stuff that they all wear, it's easy for our focus to be Jesus, not Father. Okay, but Father's supposed to not call attention to himself. The deacon's supposed to not call attention to himself. Any of you who are extraordinary ministers have been told repeatedly, you're supposed to melt away. The altar servers are told, if they don't notice you, you did a fantastic job. All of it should be directed to Jesus. That is the focus. Our brothers in the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox, you know what Orthodox means? Dox, like doxology, that's praise. Ortho, like an orthopedist, what does an orthopedist do? He fixes your knee or your joints right, right? So Orthodox is we pray right. The Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, they still say it in Greek. They still read from the scriptures that were written in Greek. They still say the prayer that St. Basil wrote in the 5th century in Greek, because they know that if they pray right, they will not have departed from the deposit of faith. Okay? They don't really have that Western mentality of, I'm St. Thomas Aquinas and I'm going to spend 25 years writing pretty darn good definitive answers to every single theological question I can think of, which he did. He called that the Summa Theologica. They're much more comfortable saying, you know what? I don't really have a great answer for that, but I'm praying right. Come pray with me and trust God. But that's what orthodoxy means, and we're all called to that. And that's how our faith and our works mesh. I thought I would just also kind of tying scripture and our tradition together, our praying tradition. If you open the book of Revelation in chapter 8, there's a description of the incense going up to heaven, like the prayers of the saints. When we say, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, or Lord God of hosts, we are quoting the scene from the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah has this vision. When Father holds up the host and says, behold the Lamb of God, that's exactly what John the Baptist said and is in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. When we say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, we are quoting the words of the centurion in Luke's Gospel. Okay, so our Mass is just infected with Scripture, okay? It's a beautiful place where what we believe is how we pray. Lex orandi, lex credendi. And I mentioned the crucifix. Catholics cannot explain the Easter victory except through the lens of death on the cross. So we have to show the body on the cross. Our Protestant brothers are very aware of being an Easter people, and they are celebrating the joy of the resurrection, and they choose not to dwell on the agony of the cross. But the Catholic calendar takes the cross so seriously, we have two celebrations of it. One is Good Friday. How could this be good? It is. It's Good Friday. We can't get to Easter without Good Friday. And then in September, on the 14th, we celebrate the exaltation of the Holy Cross. We sing songs about how sweet the wood and sweet the iron that bore the body of Jesus. That's distinctively Catholic. Now, there's parts that are quoted that we typically don't do anymore. You know how we start with a hymn and we close with a hymn and we have a hymn during communion, okay? And we have a hymn during the offertory? The actual Mass, there are snippets of typically a psalm called an antiphon. And what they would do is they would just sort of repeat it, because the purpose of the music was to cover the action. You have a long church like Christ the King, and Father Morrow at 88 motors along at the speed he motors along at, okay? You can just repeat the psalm a lot of times. And by the time he gets up there, you just stop the psalm. You get Father Frank moving at an entirely different speed, you might not get much of the psalm said. When you introduce a hymn, and Charles Wesley wrote four stanzas of this thing, we like all four of them, so we're going to sing them all, That's when Father, you'll see him sometimes sort of standing there waiting for the song to end. It's just to cover the action. Church, what does it mean? It's definitely, you know, you are Peter, and upon this rock I build my church. That's why we talk about the Petrine rule. And what makes you a Catholic is that you acknowledge the primacy of Peter, okay? You're in communion with the Bishop of Rome. And of course, he's got his assistants, the priests and the deacons. So that's one thing we mean by church, right? All those guys wearing black clothes. But let's not forget that we are the people of God. A church doesn't work if there's no people. But it's not just people who are alive. This is, I hope, that's Mary and the apostles and the saints. Okay. So the saints in heaven are part of the church. If you look at that relief, that scene that's depicted in our high altar, there's Jesus on the cross, there's Mary down here, and St. John the Baptist down here. This is one of the seven last words where Jesus, who is dying on the cross, says, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother." And that is really where we get the idea that Mary is the mother of the church. Now, Mary has not been breathing on this planet for a very long time, and yet she is very real and an important, highly exalted member of the church. That's a little bit different for some of our Protestant brothers and sisters. And it's not just the people over in heaven. This is a painting, illustration by a 19th century guy. I think his name is Doré. This is Dante's. He wrote the three poems, the Inferno, the Purgatorio, and the Paradiso. These are the souls in purgatory. Okay, they're not in heaven, but they're on the way to heaven. And they are making satisfaction to God for the sins that they committed. Okay, I don't know what these guys did, but that's a beautiful thing to read for spiritual reading. And it's not scriptural. It's just one guy's kind of reflection. Jesus wanted his church to be one. That's one of his prayers in the upper room in the Gospel of John, is that they all be one. But they didn't stay one. I just wanted to give you a sense of how we fractured ourselves. And we started fracturing early on. Okay. The Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon, these are guys who are struggling with the fact this is a mystery, and they struggle with it. I know Jesus was a man, and God cannot die, so Jesus probably wasn't really God. Okay, and that's what one of these big arguments was. If you run into a Jehovah's Witness, he is the son of Arius, who denied the divinity of Jesus. Jesus only seemed like a man. He was really a God, okay? And that's a thing called docetism, okay? And there's a bunch of these fights. But the church is constantly kind of responding to these claims and saying, you know what? That's not exactly what the faith that was handed on to us means. And if you continue to believe that, you can't call yourself Catholic, and you see these little things happening. We have the Great Schism, which is between the Western Rite and the Eastern Rite, and really came down to whether or not the primacy of the Bishop of Rome was acknowledged or not. You have within it a little bit of schisming going on, because fairly soon after that, most of the Greek-speaking world was under the thumb of the Muslim overlords, and so the center of that kind of moved north to Moscow, which is why, like in the United States, you'll have Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox. And there's other ones. Then you have this Roman Catholic Eastern Rite. If you've ever seen Orthodox worship, you know, they have the cool beards and the big hats and this really cool stuff that they do, and they lots of candles and all kinds of cool stuff they do. There are Catholics who worship that way, but they are in communion with the Pope. So like the Maronite Catholic Church has a Syrian heritage, and they do a lot of that cool stuff, and you should go see it once sometime, okay? But you would be allowed to receive there. Catholics acknowledge the validity of the orders and the sacraments of the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, but I think if you go try to receive at the Greek Orthodox Cathedral, you will be frustrated. If a Greek Orthodox shows up, us, we will offer him the sacrament. Okay, and then you can see the big split after Martin Luther, where they popped into lots of different flavors, and they continue to pop in flavors, okay? We have second Ponce there, which implies there was a first Ponce, which suggests there might have been a fight, you know? And you're gonna be first Ponce, we'll be second Ponce. and it opens that we might end up with 34th pumps, you know, just because you end up, I don't want to fight with the people I pray with, but I don't really believe what they believe anymore, so we're going to separate. And that is definitely not Catholic. We can have disagreements, but at the end of the day, we do have a definition of what it means to be in the Catholic Church. Well, the Church has never declared anybody is in hell. The Church declares people are in heaven. That's what when we canonize them. The Church has never declared as anybody is in hell. Dante, an Italian poet, put a lot of people in hell, but he's not the Church. He's just a poet. And you and I might say, you know what? I'm pretty sure Hitler's in hell, but the Church has never said so. Because we don't really know. You know, even someone who seems to be as bad as Hitler, what kind of conversion experience might he have had at the very last minute? We have in the scripture two guys dying next to Jesus, and Jesus offers them salvation with their last breath, and one of them says yes, and one of them says no. So the Church doesn't want to presume it knows everything God knows. Exactly. If you're in purgatory, that is great news because you're going to heaven. Okay? Well, this was attributed to Dr. Boswell, a famous Englishman from a long time ago. He said, I know lots of guys who don't deserve hell, but they're not really ready for heaven. So this is the idea, the image I have for it, if you've ever been doing yard work or something like that, and you're going to grandma's for dinner, and you have to get in the shower and get all the dirt out from under your fingernails, and you work a hard effort to get yourself cleaned up so you look the way you want to look when you go to have dinner with grandma's for Thanksgiving. Okay? Purgatory is that cleansing process. If my life was characterized by pride, I'm going to have to spend time in purgatory. And now, of course, purgatory is beyond time, but we don't know what to describe it, so we use time words. I'm going to have to be in purgatory to get, you know, pay for all the many times that I was arrogant, okay, prideful. Why we're invited to this life of discipleship is we're basically being invited, why don't I start purgatory now while I'm still breathing? Why wait until I'm dead? In Dante's poem about it, there's a fellow, Dante's image is a mountain, okay, that you're climbing up, and you are brought over in these boats, sort of steered, or maybe might be the engine, is an angel. And Dante runs into this fellow who is walking around on the beach at the very bottom of the mountain. And the fellow says, I never had a thing to do with church my entire life, but I died with Mary on my lips. Now, so God welcomes that man to heaven, but he doesn't get the straight escalator, right? He's got a lot of decisions that he made in his life that he's going to have to kind of atone for. And atoning is to become one with, okay? So he has to kind of acknowledge, own, and satisfy the debt that he's incurred. Psalm 51 that David wrote about, I have sinned against you. Okay. So when I do something bad to Brad here, okay, I have sinned against Brad, but ultimately the sin is against God. So I need to reconcile with Brad, but I need to reconcile with God. I need to if I stole his car, I need to make him right, but I also need to make right God, because everything ultimately came from God. Does that help? You want to get to purgatory because it means you're going to heaven. Every single person, when they die, they have their particular judgment. Your destination is set. So you're either going to the good place or you're going to the hot place. The way you go to the good place directly is martyrdom. So if you die for the faith, those Kurds are being killed, those Coptic Christians being killed in Egypt by Muslims because they're Christian, that French priest whose throat was cut because he was a priest. That's martyrdom. They go to heaven. Most of us aren't going to witness to the faith quite that dramatically. And honestly, none of us is without sin. And the fact that we have trouble saying that reveals the sin that we have, which is pride. So, you know, we'll have plenty of opportunity in purgatory. But it's a happy thing. Again, going back to Dante, because he's the kind of he's gotten the most likes on his story. It's a beautiful imagery that as they go up the mountain and everybody moves up a circle, they ring a bell. So, you know, those bells that we ring in Mass, one of the other things that they kind of could remind us of is souls ascending in purgatory closer to heaven. And that's a beautiful image. Okay, So now I'm going to talk about the threefold office of Christ in the church. Christ in himself carried on the office of priest. There's an Old Testament priest of the Aaron. He carried on, so that's the offering of sacrifices, the purification office. He carries on, that's Elijah being fed by the ravens. The job of the prophet was to teach and correct, so that's the teaching office. And the other thing that he carried on was the ruling office. He is Christ the King. There's King Solomon. Those three offices are carried on in the church. The office of sanctifying, I'll give you some Latin because it's fun. The office of teaching. What's the magisterium? The magisterium is the office of teaching. That's the one who says, Brad, I love you, but if you persist in that, you cannot call yourself Catholic. And then the office of governing. And I brought this up because the Catholic office of governing is not the way we as Western, and particularly Americans, think of governing. We think of the judicial branch that decides cases. And we think of the legislative branch that writes the laws. And we think of the administrative branch that implements the laws, right? In the Catholic Church, those are all three the same person. It's the bishop. And then he can delegate his authority to his assistant, like the pastor. So when we hear, a father decided, that's why. That's a shortcut for the fact that the office of governing, deciding what we're going to do, implementing what we're going to do, and sort of enforcing what we're going to do, is all held within one person. Now that sounds a little bit tyrannical to us, doesn't it? It's like, oh my goodness. Well, he doesn't answer to me for the rightness of his actions, he answers to God. Okay, so like in the case of marriage tribunals, the bishop or the judge has to be morally certain that in his decision that this was not a valid marriage or it was a valid marriage. So it's a very high standard of care, but it is contrary to our understanding in the West of sort of balance of powers. And I wanted to share that with you because anybody who's been on parish council, particularly if they came from a Protestant background, thought they joined the vestry and discovered that they can come up with the perfect plan. And Father says, thanks very much, Brad. And then he just pays no attention to it, even though it's obviously a great plan, because I made it. And he does what he wants to do. And so us, particularly in the successful Western world, we're all winners. And this guy doesn't, he doesn't know anything about business. And I do, because I run a business. And he won't listen to me, because the office of governing is differently set up. Okay, so the hierarchy, the Pope and the bishops and the priests and then the deacons, we're not really in the same quite class, is for management, but it's not about power. It's supposed to be service. The Pope is the servant to the servants of God. That's what he is, okay? Do popes occasionally get crazy? Yes. Most of the popes seem to be Saint Pope whatever. None of the popes during the Renaissance are Saint whatever. They had a good time. They spent a lot of people's money on stuff, gave us a lot of beautiful art, but a lot of nephews running around Rome at that time, okay? Now, this is the fun part. Okay. So this is, I call it Catholic philosophy. This is the toolbox that we draw from when we're kind of trying to work our way through these questions. The first thing that we need to remember is that our source of morality is outside of us. For us, based on Scripture, truth is a person. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because you either follow him or you don't follow him. There's a fork in the road. You're going to have to take it. But it is outside of ourselves, and it's outside of our society. And it's given to us by a loving and rational God, so it makes sense. It's not just imposed on us like Allah says, I'm beyond reason. I just decide what I decide. And I can decide that what you should do is lie. Paul, in one of his letters, talks about we can deny Christ, but he cannot deny himself, okay? That God is rational, okay? He is not arbitrary. And everything he does is because he loves us, okay? So there is an order to his creation. And the other thing about morality is that it comes from him and him alone. whereas many of our even fellow Christians, they vote on it, okay? That the norms of the community can change over time. And that's why in the Catholic Church, we cannot redefine marriage to address the wishes of two men who want to have marriage in a church, but some of our Protestant brothers have redefined marriage so that it includes homosexuals being married. The Catholic mentality, our toolbox, says this is fixed, it was given to us, and our job is to maintain it and pass it on to the next. That's what tradition is. I think Carla talked about that. The main thing we do is pass on the faith to the next generation. We don't improve it. That's one thing, is that the source of morality is outside of us and it is unchanging. The application of it is where pastoral sensitivity comes in, okay? We are called to discern the truth. We are not called to judge other people. Pope Francis said that famously very early in his papacy. Who am I to judge another person? God alone is the judge. But because I don't judge you doesn't mean I don't see that you are stealing or lying or whatever it is that you're doing. We have a purpose. It's easy when we put, if you pick up a wrench, you know what the purpose of a wrench is, right? It's supposed to go around a nut and tighten it or loosen it. If you need to, you could turn it around and bash a nail and it'll probably drive the nail. But it's not good for the wrench and it won't do the job as well on the nail as a hammer would, because a wrench is for turning nuts and a hammer is for nailing nails, right? Catholic understanding of things is that everything was created for with a purpose, a final cause. And that is why Catholics will talk about something being ordered or disordered. It is not being used according to its purpose. And then, as I said at the beginning, we believe there are things and they are real. And I'm going to use an example. We all know what that is, right? And we know what that is. And we know what that is. And we know what that is. Okay? It's a triangle, right? But one was red, one was white, one was blue, one was a right triangle, one was an isosceles triangle. And here we are using this system of categorization developed by Aristotle. He's a pagan Greek in the 3rd century, 4th century before Christ. And he decided he wanted to figure out a way to kind of, in an orderly way, kind of describe reality. And he said, and I'm using this as an example because you can't pick up a triangle. Right, so it's not sensible to your touch, but it's a real thing. And you know what a triangle is. And you can define a triangle, and I don't remember my math that well, but I think a triangle is a three-sided figure, the interior angles of which add up to 180 degrees. So, you know, one might be 90, one might be 45, and one might be whatever's left over, another 45. But we know what a triangle is. And a triangle remains a triangle. It's a real thing. It remains a triangle whether or not I like triangles. The redness, the blueness, the posture, the shape of it, those are not essential to the triangle. Those are characteristics of different types of triangles. In Aristotle called this the essence and then the accidents, the properties and the accidents. Okay? And so that's why when we talk about in the Mass, that the substance, that's the Latin word that was used to capture the Greek word of essence, the substance has changed. The properties, the accidents, has not. So it still tastes to us like bread. It still decomposes like bread. It tastes like wine. It still has an alcoholic content like wine. But what it truly, truly is, its essence, is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. That is the mentality that we inherited from Aristotle, and then St. Thomas Aquinas decided to try to apply it to all these questions of theology. In about the 12th century, along came William of Ockham, and he said, no. All those things, we just gave the name of triangle to them. And so that's where you get the word nominalism, that's for name. These are merely names we give to things, pretty much as a way to communicate with each other. But the reality of it is contingent upon my naming it the same thing you name it. So you can see, if you go to questions of morals, if a thing is fixed, we're accentuating the objective dimension of reality. You know, a triangle is just a triangle. You can like triangles, you can't like triangles. Okay. But they remain triangles. But there's also a subjective dimension to faith. I mean, how I receive it, how I respond to it, how I connect with it. And nominalism, and most of our Protestant brothers and sisters rely on this, emphasizes that subjective reality. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he was very aware of his sinfulness. And he was so aware of his sinfulness that he said, it's impossible that I could ever be good enough, and it's entirely by God's faith that I am saved. Okay? And since I feel that way, it's got to be true for everybody else. And so you can see how, led by his own subjective understanding of things, how deeply he felt it, he decided it should be applied globally. And we see in our conversations about questions of morals how many times the person we're talking with can't actually have a proper argument because his feeling is so strong. So if I have a brother or a sister who is a homosexual and has decided that he has found a partner and he wants to get married, I cannot deny the feelings that he has for that. Those are real. And he is of God, he's God's son just as much as I am. But as a good Catholic, I have to remain grounded in the fact that there is a definition of marriage, and it does not include two men. Okay? And so that's where truth, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. It doesn't change, but I have to figure out how to respond in love. Helen read to you from the woman at the well. The other great story that's in John is the woman caught in adultery. He doesn't deny to the woman in the well that she's had five men and none of them are husbands. And he doesn't deny to the woman caught in adultery that she was caught in adultery. But he meets them where they are, and then he loves them so that they are changed. The woman at the well goes off, having just been exposed for having all these boyfriends, and says, I think I've met the Messiah. Come, follow me, let's go meet him. And the woman caught in adultery, Jesus says to her, in love, go and sin no more. He doesn't say it's not a sin. He says, don't do it anymore. And so that's a great model for us as we deal with the objective reality of things and not get sucked into this subjective thing of how strongly I feel about stuff. Use our minds that God gave us, but apply this truth always in charity.